on a journey. So there's that sense of journey. Off we go. And verse 34 tells us where that journey is going to end at the events of Easter, Jesus' death and resurrection, which we'll remember in just a few weeks' time. So that kind of sets the bookmarks or the book ends for this story. Over the last few weeks, I've been planning a journey of my own, a very different journey. A bit later in the year, during the autumn, the diocese have granted me a period of what they call, slightly grandly, extended ministerial development leave. What that means to say is a period of time where the rhythm of life and the pace of life looks slightly different. There's the opportunity for retreat, there's the opportunity for taking some study leave and for looking at things in order to kind of really kind of equip partly kind of oneself but also the church as well. And as I've been praying into what I might look at in that particular time, I'm particularly excited to be looking at the whole arena of preaching and storytelling. As we look at the Bible week by week, we recognize that actually the majority of the Bible is a story, a collection of the stories of people across thousands of years. And what I'm wanting to consider is actually God, as is the case in Mark 10 here, when he presents us with the story, he doesn't present us normally with the story and a sermon to go along with it. He just presents us with the story, and he trusts the story in the Bible to do the work that he wants to do in us. And so how do we excite our preachers and one another in retelling the stories of the Bible, allowing the retelling of the story actually to form the centerpiece of our preaching week by week, and allowing that to really transform and to come alive in our lives, trusting that God, who's spoken for thousands of years through these stories, will continue to speak today. So that's what we're all upon this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll have a look at this story this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are the Lord who speaks. Thank you that the Bible starts off with you speaking creation into being. And thank you that you decided to speak through these amazing stories and that you still speak to your church today. And so we pray that it would be your good purpose and your loving purpose to speak to us this morning as we look at this story. We pray that we would not go out from church unchallenged or unchanged. In your name we pray. Amen. So, let's start off by asking ourselves a question. What do you remember from the story? When it was being read to us by Jonathan, what do you remember? You might remember that the man was rich. You might remember that he seemed to find it very difficult, well, impossible, in fact, to give his possessions away. You might remember some mention of camels and eyes of needles. They're certainly all parts of the story, but if we think that that's what the story's about, those elements put really quite a distance between us and the Bible. Many of us might not feel especially rich, even if in global terms we are, whatever our economic position within the UK, but many of us might not feel especially rich. And so we might say, oh, the story's nothing to do with me. Many of us might think, well, actually, I haven't got a problem with any money that I do have, because actually I'm quite happy to be generous and to give some away to the church here, perhaps, or to charity. So this really isn't a story for me. Many of us might think, I have many things in my garage, but a camel is not one of them. And so how is this a story for me? And if you're anything like me, I'm not a dab hand with a needle, as anything that I mend will testify to. And so this can't be a story about me. But as we retell the story, hopefully what we're going to see is this story isn't primarily about being rich. It's not primarily about giving stuff away. It has very little to do with camels and needles. And the meaning of the story, in fact, is given away by its two bookends. If we go back to verse 17, it's really going to help, by the way, if you grab a Bible in front of you. Page 47, towards the back of the Bible. We are literally going to go through the story in order. So it will really help you to kind of be able to follow the story through. And if I get a bit boring, then tune me out and just read what's in front of you. So page 47 in the Bibles, towards the back, and we'll see at verse 17. We've mentioned that Jesus is just setting out on a journey. The meaning of the story is given away by the two bookends. The first bookend is in verse 17, when a rich man comes up to him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's bookend number one. Bookend number two comes in verse 26, towards the end of Jesus' meeting with this man, when the disciples, just after the man's gone away, ask the question, "Who then can be saved?" What that question gives away is this story isn't just about being rich. If it was, then presumably the disciples' question would be, what must rich people do to be saved? But they don't say that. They say, who can be saved? They seem to realize that this is not just a story about rich people. It's a story about everybody. Who then can be saved? It's not just a story about people giving things away, because otherwise their question wouldn't be who then can be saved. It would be, well, what must people who don't give things away do to be saved? It's not just a story about camels and needles, but it's a story about everyone. And suddenly, what's happened is, rather than this story being 2,000 years ago about rich people with camels and needles and kind of being consigned to the dusts of time, suddenly this story now becomes a story about us. It's relevant about every single one of us, because it's asking a question that, at least in my experience, most of us are asking. People not just outside the church, but people inside the church as well. It's asking the question, how can I be sure that I'm going to heaven? How can I be sure that I'm going to heaven? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Suddenly, this story is about us. So let's see how the story unfolds. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in many ways, it seems a good opening question. If it wasn't a good opening question, then not so many people would be asking it today. It's a very common question, but actually it's a question that suffers from two common misunderstandings. Firstly, it misunderstands who Jesus is, and then it misunderstands who we are. So let's just have a think about those quickly. Firstly, it misunderstands who Jesus is. The man comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher." And Jesus, probably quite gently but quite authoritatively, says to him, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good apart from God alone." The man seems to be coming to Jesus as a teacher, but the fact that he's put "good teacher" on the front of it seems to realize that he's recognized that there's something about Jesus' teaching and something about Jesus' person that is different to other teachers he's met. There seems to be an integrity of the total righteous goodness of Jesus' teaching and how Jesus is living it out in his life. It seems that Jesus is perfect in his mind. And so Jesus kind of pushes him a little bit on this. He says, Jesus doesn't literally say this, but you can imagine that this is kind of what Jesus is trying to get the guy to think about. If you see that I'm a teacher, and if my teaching and my accompanying lifestyle are something that you define as being good, morally good, upright, perfect, and if God is the only one who is morally good, perfect, and upright, then isn't the logical conclusion that I'm not just a good teacher, but that I'm actually God? Why do you call me good? No one is good apart from God alone. And so actually, if you're calling me good, are you actually saying that I'm God? Not only has the man misunderstood who Jesus is, but he's also misunderstood a little bit about who he is as well. He seems to think that inheriting eternal life is about what he can do, or that he can do something about it. What he hasn't realized, this is another bit of a logical journey, what he hasn't realized is that if heaven is about being perfect, and that makes logical sense, because obviously you can't have a perfect God dwelling in eternity with a bunch of imperfect people. So if being with God in heaven forever is all something about being perfect, then actually no human is ever going to make the grade. I'm not sure about you, but when I stand there in the morning and look in the bathroom mirror, I don't stand there and think, whoa, perfection. If I do think that, on the occasional morning that I stand up and think, wow, you look great this morning, it doesn't take me long into the day to actually realize that either my actions or my thoughts or my words are far from making the grade. Even if I wanted to make perfection my aim, there is just no way that I can do it. And so here we've got the man asking a very common question, but falling prey to a common misunderstanding. There is nothing I can do to inherit eternal life. And so to illustrate this, Jesus takes the man on a little journey. So let's follow the journey through. Verse 19, Jesus starts by replaying some of the Ten Commandments. So he says to him, you know the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And the man replies, teacher, all of these I have kept since my youth, presumably the legal age of adult responsibility. If that's true, I mean, that is quite an achievement in and of itself. I'm not sure about you, but as Jesus starts off the list, we sort of puff our chests out a little bit and think, well, that's no problem for me. Do not murder. Well, tick, I haven't murdered anyone, at least I don't think I have. As we go on, perhaps things start getting slightly more uncomfortable as the list goes on. Do not commit adultery, do not steal. We might feel safe-ish there, but the sort of the doubts are starting maybe to start creeping in. How about never lying? Never acting fraudulently, always pointing out when the cafe or the supermarket or the utility company have underestimated the amount that I'm due to pay, declaring everything exactly on the insurance schedule or at customs or on the tax return, always reading the terms and conditions before I tick the terms and conditions box. How about my childhood growing up? I've just spent a day with my godson and his parents. I mean, there was plenty that was honouring his father and his mother, but there were certain moments at which there really wasn't an awful lot of honour going on. And I'm just thinking, how about my childhood? What was I like growing up? And that's even before we get to Jesus' teaching on the Ten Commandments, where he says that even to look at somebody else lustfully is to commit adultery with them in our hearts. If it's true that the rich man at least thinks he's kept all of these commandments, that would be astonishing. But his confidence that he seems to think he has at least suggests that he's done a pretty good job of at least trying. sort of, even if it's a sort of B for attainment, we would like to think that it's an A star star for effort. And then again, we come back to the fact that this story isn't Dustin 2,000 years old. This guy is asking the question that most people here and wider are asking. Can I be certain that I get to heaven? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he's coming to the answer that most of us will get to. Answer, I think I've been good enough. On balance, I've been perfect, but I'm pretty confident that I've done my best. And so that's my most reassuring answer that I can give myself. Now, it's certainly true to say that God isn't some kind of heavenly parking attendant who's just stood there waiting for us to go wrong so that he can gleefully rejoice in it. If you notice verse 21, he looks at the guy and he loves him. God loves this man. He loved him so much that he decided to come down and speak to him in person. He loves us so much that he decided this guy's story ought to get a place in our Bible so that we could look at it this morning. He loves us enough to correct our misunderstandings about who he is and who we are. He loves us enough to give us 10 very good commandments. And he loves us enough to hold us to those 10 commandments and his law. And it's just then, the image that comes to mind is sort of one of those penny-producing machines that you see at the end of piers at the seaside, where you sort of crank the handle and you see all the cogs going around, and then suddenly the penny drops. It's sort of like that here. You can see in the man's mind, or at least the disciples' mind, cogs are starting to turn, and you sense that there might be a penny about to drop somewhere. There are 10 commandments, but how many did Jesus mention? Seems that he's mentioned 5, not 10 of the commandments. So which ones are missing? We'll come back to that in just a moment. But in the meantime, Jesus sets the man a little test. He says, go and sell everything that you own and give the money to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. And we read that when he heard this, the man went away shocked, went away grieving, for he had many possessions. I mean, that word, I'm not sure about you, I think probably grief is the most profound and powerful and all-encompassing and deep emotion that it's possible for a human to feel. And we're told that this man, when he's invited by Jesus to go and sell everything, goes away grieving. I wonder if actually the relationship that this man has got with his possessions is so tight that he might define it as his primary relationship in life. A relationship that is so strong that to imagine leaving it evokes in him such feelings of grief that he can't even consider it. So is the point of the story that Jesus is saying that we all ought to give up everything that we own? And does the story only apply to rich people? Well, as we've said, no, not really. That seems to be an obvious conclusion to reach. If we read verses 23 to 25, they culminate in that famous expression. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. That seems to be the most natural conclusion. But then we get that question of the disciples immediately afterwards. Well, in that case, who can get to heaven? Who can be saved? The disciples have realized that this relates to everybody. And that's where we come back to those missing commandments. At our 9 o'clock service this morning, we had the opportunity, as our Old Testament reading, to read through the Ten Commandments. Here are the first two of them. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Quite often in Bibles where the stories are titled, this story is titled The Rich Man. But perhaps the story really has been mistitled. The problem isn't so much that the man is rich, it's that he loves his wealth and his possessions as his primary relationship more than he loves God. He's broken the first two commandments. His problem isn't that he's rich, it's that he's sinful. And the man doesn't stand alone. If we're honest about it, the reason that this story is so relevant is that actually we stand there with him, loved by God, but also sinners before God. We've all got things which are idols. We've all got things that we cling on to, where actually, if we're honest about it, so often we would rather cling on to the thing that we're holding on to rather than to cling on to God. That's why we have a confession week by week, because it helps us to acknowledge the times where we've clung on to those things rather than God. And so we stand there with the man this morning and we ask, how can I get to heaven? And we stand there with the man this morning and perhaps say, surely I've been good enough. Surely on balance, God's going to be pleased with me. I might not be perfect, but surely I've been good enough. And we stand there with the man and we gradually see the penny machine cranking and the penny drops that actually we have put other things before God and that we haven't always made him our primary relationship. And so we stand there with the disciples and we're left with the same question. Who can be saved? And to be perfectly honest, the first part of Jesus' answer doesn't sound all that promising. Have a look at verse 27. And the first part of Jesus' answer, Jesus says, for mortals, this is impossible. The stark truth is that we cannot save ourselves. If we could, we wouldn't need a saviour. But we can't. So we do. And you might be aware of the fact that the name Jesus means God saves. I think what comes next are my favourite, maybe not my favourite, but some of my favourite four words in the Bible. They're words that actually I quite often come back to whenever I've really messed up. And I kind of think, oh, here we go again. Here I am praying to God, the same prayer again. These words are often the words that I come back to. For mortals, it's impossible to save ourselves. It's impossible to make ourselves perfect. It's impossible to get ourselves to heaven. And then these four words, but not for God. It's impossible for mortals, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I can't do anything. For mortals, it's impossible. But not for God. For God, all things are possible. And so therefore, a good response to this story, if you're sitting there and thinking, what an amazing story, which is what I think when I get to the end of this story, and you're thinking, well, what do I go away and do about it? Then my suggestion would be a prayer. And my prayer that I often pray in one form or another coming out of this story is this: God, I have broken your commands. Thank you that you look at me and you still love me. I can't save myself. Please would you save me? Or if you wanted an even shorter version of that prayer that I sometimes pray, it's this: God, I can't, but you can, so would you? Amen.
Son, thank you. Lots to